Okay, if you have a seat, please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you go to the middle of your Bible, you should end up somewhere in the book of Psalms. If you go to the next book, you'll hit Proverbs, and then the book after that is Ecclesiastes. So the book of Ecclesiastes, near the middle of your Bible, is what we want to begin to study. Now, I want to explain, first of all, why Ecclesiastes. At the very beginning, whenever I first came here, I'd already been studying Ecclesiastes a bit, and I thought because of it, I had all the wisdom in the world. But I didn't. And 4 years being in Emmanuel and drawing alongside people who have had real difficulties in life has been eye-opening and helpful for me. And it's made me go to Ecclesiastes with a different set of eyes. Life for many believers is very hard. I think that's one of the things I can conclude from the last 4 years of ministry in Emmanuel. There are, for many believers, real difficulties and real trials in life. Christians do, because they have to, cry. Grief doesn't vanish with a simple reading of Scripture and a prayer. It's deeper than that. And I think it's also become very clear that Christians don't have it any easier than non-believers in this world. They have all the same difficulties. In fact, sometimes because of our partial understanding of God, I think we have it harder to wrap our heads around the pain and the difficulty of the world that we live in. We're turning to a book, Ecclesiastes, along with others, that is sometimes called wisdom literature. Now, what that means is it's not a logical book in that, you know, A times B equals AB. You're not going to see that kind of link from one verse to the next. There's no quick answers in the book of Ecclesiastes. Instead, wisdom literature is always a dwelling book. It's a book that you're meant to sit in and muse over. You're meant to meditate. It's a type of book that forces you to stay in a particular thought for a prolonged period of time because it's essential to grasp. It's important for us. The main point of the book is rarely taught explicitly, though there may be some explicit references to it. But instead, the main point seems to slip in the back door as we muse and as we meditate. Often, the biblical writer, he doesn't want you simply to know something. I think in wisdom literature especially, he wants you to feel something. And I think that's especially true in the book of Ecclesiastes. Overall, the writer wants you to feel something about life. Tonight, I want to look at just the first two verses and make some introductory remarks about the book that we're jumping into. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, let me read the first two verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, let me ask you, what did you get out of that? In fact, let me ask you, does that even sound right to you? Does it sound Christian? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Compare that to this popular quote. I believe if you keep your faith, you keep your trust, you keep the right attitude, if you're grateful, you'll see God open up new doors for you. Or, same person, when you focus on being a blessing, God makes sure that you are always blessed in abundance. Or, same person, choosing to be positive and having a grateful attitude is going to determine how you're going to live your life. Or, same person, you can change your world by changing your words. Remember the Proverbs say, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Or, same person,
Do all that you can to make your dreams come true.
That one's a bit more contrived than the others. Last one. Faith activates God. Fear activates the enemy. I think of those quotes, the idea of them, and compare that to vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What sounds more Christian to you? The words of Scripture or the words of the false teacher, Joel Osteen? I think if we were honest whenever we listened to some of those quotes, we would probably say those words of Joel Osteen feel more comfortable to us. We might have qualms with some of them, but they feel more normal. They seem to fit our Christian grid. We'd be quite happy to stick them up in our house. Why is that? I think sometimes we have a misguided understanding of what the Christian life actually is like. We do know trials can come our way, but we still have this mentality that says, I know the trial's coming, but if I just pray a bit more, I try and obey, and if I wait, life will always work out well, and I will eventually know his blessing. I think we have an overbalanced understanding of life. And that's part of why I want us to go to Ecclesiastes, because I think it can help us with that overbalance and help us to get to a place where we live life in a balanced way with biblical wisdom. I want you to think about it. What would you feel most comfortable with? You know, getting framed and put up on the wall. That quote, choosing to be positive and have a grateful attitude is going to determine how you're going to live your life. Or, you know, over the fireplace, all is vanity. You know, what would you rather have? Or better, we could take another verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Amen? You could get that cross-stitched on a pillow this Christmas. In the past, when I've tried to understand this book, what I've done wrongly, I think, is tried to imagine Solomon stepping into the shoes of the unbeliever and looking out their eyes. He's given us what the world looks like without God in the picture. And this is what life without God would be like. But as I said, through life and experience in the church the last 4 years, the more I read the book, the more I realize that this is the life that we have. Life is just hard at times, whether you're a Christian or not. This book gives us no reason to conclude that these are the words of life without God. Rather, the wisdom of Solomon says life is complex. I think life is hard to wrap your head around at times. So what about you? If that's what Solomon says, what about you? What is your faith like? What is your Christianity, your way of understanding this world? Do you have a clean view of life with God? No wrong really comes your way. Everything's meant to be all clean. It's all meant to be uplifting. Everything ultimately is good. There's no problems, really. Is that really your experience of life? Is your life really happy and easy as a Christian? Because you're a Christian, is life really perfect and wonderful? The writer of Ecclesiastes says it's not that simple. And actually, there's no easy fixes. Do you think that every Christian understands the purpose of God when they're going through that dark providence in life? Do you think that every Christian in our church has a good marriage? That if you just work hard, it will always end up in success? Do you have quick answers for ethical dilemmas? Why is there oppression in the world? I know. I have the answer. I can explain it. Why is there suffering in this world? Oh, that's okay. I got it. I learned it in Bible class. No problem. Ask me. Why was there a Holocaust? Well, it was terrible, but I think I could explain it. Easy peasy. One person I listened to, Austin Duncan, who spoke here before, he was talking about this passage and he asked some other questions that I thought were helpful. Why do some babies born only live 5 minutes? Why does a drunk driver crash and kill a Christian family and yet himself walk away without a scratch? If you're a Christian who believes that God is in control of this world, that he has ultimate power, why does child abuse exist? Why this afternoon was there another mass shooting in Kansas just hours ago? They're not easy questions to answer. And I think that's part of what Ecclesiastes is getting after. Ecclesiastes is concerned about with how you think about life. And I think too many of us think that wisdom is a little tool you can put in your back pocket. And if you just know a little bit more wisdom, you'll have all the answers. You'll be able to answer everybody's question and everybody's objection. In fact, if you have wisdom, you can leverage life and move it towards your advantage and your benefit. But I think this book in the middle of your Bible confronts that superficial, sentimental Christianity that thinks they always have a simple answer for every question. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is one that wouldn't fit in our own town's Faith Mission bookstore. This isn't an Instagram-friendly book, because instead of a beautiful picture where everything's right in its place and looks perfect, this is a book that exposes the grit and the hurt of life in this world. It reveals all the ugliness of this world, that this world doesn't always make sense. There's no pretense in Ecclesiastes. The writer declares in chapter 4, verse 3, "But someone who hasn't been born is better off than the dead or the living." Those aren't the words of an atheist. Those are the words of a believer. A believer who knows the frequent hurt and conflict in our world. In fact, they're actually the words of the wisest man who ever lived. A man who God revealed truth to, and yet one who, if he saw half of the Christian trinkets on sale at the Christian bookshop, would turn the tables, make a whip, and drive the workers out, burning everything behind him on the way out the door. And I think that makes it a book that we need. We need to hear its minor key. We need to understand the whole truth about life in this world. To help us embrace the message of the book, I want you first of all to notice in verse 1, the man behind the book. The man behind the book. The text doesn't use his name directly, but it does give us some clear arrows pointing to who the writer is. In verse 1, we're told he is the son of David. We're also told in verse 1, he's the king in Jerusalem. And he says it again in verse 12 of chapter 1, that he's the king of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, he goes through a record of the type of life he's lived. He's wise, he has money, he has buildings, he has ladies. Chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that this one also wrote many proverbs. The man behind the book. Who was it? Yeah, that's right, Solomon. Solomon. And at this point in particular of his life, he is at the end of it. You've got to picture Solomon, an old man. He has authority to speak uniquely about life because he has lived it in a unique way. He was wise, but he also had all power and all material possessions at his disposal. And he was able to live life in a way that so few of us ever could. The life of Solomon is primarily described in the book of 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 1 Kings. He was born in Jerusalem, second child of David and Bathsheba after they had lost their first son. When David grew old, and he started to get frail, people started maneuvering for power. And it was in that climate that David took young Solomon, probably about 15 at this time, and proclaimed him king over most of his brothers who were much older than him. And so he began his reign with this extensive purge of the ruling administration. He took big risks as a young man. It was a huge task. And yet in the endeavor, he had unprecedented success. He expanded the military, getting cavalry and chariots. He founded numerous colonies around the world that were military outposts and allowed trade to come in. It brought luxury products, lots of gold, silver, sandalwood, pearls, ivory, even apes and peacocks to decorate Solomon's garden. In fact, Solomon was considered the most wealthy of Israelites' kings. That's how the Bible describes him. He built amazing structures. He builds the first temple in Jerusalem. He spent 13 years building his royal palace. He sets up an aqueduct system to bring water into the city and makes major advances in defenses for the city. And the Bible attributes the success of his reign to the fact that when he was young, Solomon prayed and asked that God would give him wisdom, and God granted him a wisdom beyond that of any other man. He was the author of several biblical books, the one that we're studying now, Ecclesiastes, but also the one that comes before, Proverbs. Several of the Psalms were written by him, and this book, The Song of Solomon, or The Songs of Songs. And yet, in all of this success, there's another part to his life that the Bible chronicles. According to the biblical account, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You need to be all wives to even remember those names. The wives were mainly foreign princesses, women from Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter, women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and the Hittites. And the biblical narrative makes the point that with Solomon, when he married these women, he embraced their gods. He allowed temples to be built to house the deities of these ladies. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4 says, Solomon's wives turned his heart after other gods. So he starts to worship alongside Yahweh the false gods of his wives. And it made God angry. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9 says, And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Solomon embraces that life of excess. He indulges his power, all that whole life beyond any normal man's comprehension. And that full life is what gives him authority to write this particular swan song at the end. It's because of the way he lived his life that Solomon became the last ruler of united Israel. When he dies, natural causes, at the age of 60, the kingdom splits into Rehoboam, his son, comes to the throne, but there's a huge rebellion, and 10 of the tribes break off and set up their own kingdom, leaving Rehoboam in charge of only two. Here is a wise man who lives an extravagant mess. The Bible never records a moment of clear repentance, but I think Ecclesiastes is Solomon's repentance. This is testimony to the fact that that took place. These are the words of an old man, and they are soaked in his experience of wisdom, of money, and of power. They're words that have tested the best that the world has to offer and also plunged headlong into folly, and the whole way through maintained his wisdom to be able to evaluate the whole experience. His observations of this life, they go beyond our grasp, for they're written by the wisest man that ever lived after he was inspired by the all-wise God of the universe. And so there's a lot to try and wrap our heads around in this book, and I think at one level all we'll be able to do is scratch the surface. And yet Solomon has penned them for our contemplation. He writes in verse 1, and did you notice he doesn't call himself Solomon? What does he call himself? The preacher. He calls himself the preacher. He, in other words, he is one who has gathered together people so that he can address them. And so he can't teach them. He's trying to put across truth in a way that we can understand. He's trying to speak to a gathered group of people. He's writing for a setting like ours on Sunday nights. These are the words of wise Solomon. But he's not focusing on himself. Rather, he gives us his words so that we can think about them in our particular context and life. He's here to preach. And what a sermon he has for us. Remember we talked this morning about the ear ticklers in Jerusalem and Judah. There's no ear tickling in Solomon's message. In actual fact, he's punching you in the ear most often. God has worked through the richness of this man's life and the many mistakes he made. And he's grown him, he's informed him, and he used it all to guide Solomon to this particular sermon, this declaration of truth. His words are often hard to hear, but they're true, and they're very needed in our world today. So the man behind the book is this Solomon, an old Solomon, who has the whole of life experience behind him. And I want you to see the motto of the book. The motto of the book. The message of the book is what we read in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I told you the goal of wisdom in literature is to dwell and to press a point upon us. And Solomon is going to do just that. This preacher wants us to feel that life is vanity. That life is a paradox. That it doesn't just go the way you want it to go. You can't plug it in and the end result will always be the same. It's not in our control. That idea of vanity, this verse is repeated many times through the book. You see it come up again before the end of chapter 1. You see it at the beginning of chapter 2. And four times it's mentioned through chapter 2. You see this idea of vanity coming up 38 times in just 12 chapters because Solomon is very clear, life is vanity. But what does he mean by that? What does it mean that life is vanity? The NIV translates it using the word meaningless. And though that gives us a little idea of what the word means, I don't think it's that helpful. It's not the idea, at least as we would understand it. Solomon isn't doing an undergraduate course at university on philosophy for the first time, has read Nietzsche and so concludes that there's no point in life at all. And he's not saying life has no meaning. Instead, he's going to present in the book that there's lots of good things in life that we should dwell on and we should grab a hold of. So he's clearly not saying it's meaningless, but he is saying something that's important for us to understand. Solomon, remember, he's the preacher. He's speaking primarily to believers that have gathered to listen to him. He's speaking to his congregation. And he tells them not that life is meaningless, but that life is hebel. Hebel. The word is translated breath, as we saw in Psalm 144, or mist, or vapor, or could be a puff of smoke. It's a picture of futility. It's a picture of life for both the non-Christian and the Christian, for both groups, life is hebel. He's trying to wake us up to the reality that we want to ignore, that life is vapor-like. It's just like smoke. It's a way of eluding us. It defies our ability to grasp it or to control it. Now, some of you all have noticed I lit a candle at the beginning of the service. It wasn't being mystical. I need Matthew Glenn. Can you come up here? I know you don't really get a choice whenever you're picked out from the... Okay. We'll see if this works. Come up beside me, Matthew. What I'm going to do is I'm going to blow it up. Blow it out. I'm not going to blow it up. I'm going to blow it out. And as the smoke comes off, I want you to catch the smoke and hold it. Okay? Got it? Try again. Hold it. Okay, show us how much you got. Okay, good. You did great. Your mum and dad will give you a reward for that. That's the word he picks. It's like smoke. And that's the idea I think Solomon is trying to get us to picture. You can't hold on to life. You can't keep it. You can't manipulate it or direct it. There's something vapor-like, something mist-like, something smoke-like about life. It's ungraspable. You know, in a cold morning when you breathe and you see your breath in the air, that's our word. It's there. There is something there, but you couldn't grab it. You couldn't direct it. You couldn't maneuver it. It's gone in a moment. And that's the picture that Solomon wants us to sit on. Life is vapor-like. You can't get your arms around it. It's hard to grasp. It's hard to control. You can't hold on to it or direct it and manipulate it and point it in the direction you want to go. It's vapor-like. Our whole world is trying to control their life, trying to grab a hold of it, trying to be in charge of it. But Solomon says the whole experience is impossible. You can try, but it is outside of your grasp. It's outside of your control. Life is like smoke. It's like your breath on a cold day. It's there just for a moment, and you can't do anything to direct its course. It does have meaning. It's there. You can see that smoke. But you've no ability to make it do what you would like it to do. He'll talk about other things in the book. He's going to talk about life under the sun. That phrase is going to come up 29 times in the book. He's talking about life under the sun, all that this world has to offer. All that this world has to offer is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And the other thing he'll keep talking about in our book is death. He keeps coming back time and time and time again to the same concept. Death, death, death. He'll mention and dwell on it at least 12 times through the book. And yet, without getting into all of it, we'll see that not only is life vanity under the sun, not only is death a glaring reality that we can't get away from, yet we'll also see in Solomon's writing that living in light of that coming death, it's not a negative thing. Actually, what he's going to do is he'll talk as well through the pages about enjoying life that you do have. If you're a legalist, you're going to hate this book because he's going to extol to you the pleasure of eating delicious food and enjoying good drink and the joy of sleeping, the benefit of hard work. He's going to praise it all. Yet even in this life, though it is vain, though it is difficult, though it is fleeting, he's going to say, enjoy the blessings that it does afford you. Now, if you have your Bible, can you turn it to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, as we continue to paint this picture. I think this is really the only obvious New Testament reference to Ecclesiastes. The only one that seems obvious anyway. Romans chapter 8. Paul is writing. And in verse 20, he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That word futility is our word breath, our word vanity. He says the creation was subjected to vanity. Paul has been meditating, I think, on Ecclesiastes before he writes this particular verse. And he looks at the world, he sees the way it is ordered, the way it operates in this life, all that Solomon has revealed. And he says it is futility here and now in order that it can be released in consummation, in order that in light of what God will do, things will be made known and appreciated fully. This world, in other words, to Paul, is not meant to be a blissful experience. This life is not meant to be a one continual joy and Philadelphia cheese sitting on a cloud playing a harp experience. Instead, this world is a life with groans and aches and pains in order to remind us that it is broken and that there is more than just this life to live for. We're meant to live in light of eternity. The preacher wants you to see the vapor-like nature of life. And as you do so, embrace the good that is available in this world. And the book also wants to show us the complexity of this world and the joy that can be found in it in the midst of the fallenness. Life is hard. Life is complex, says the preacher. So enjoy the good things you can, knowing that ultimately God will bring judgment and redeem what he will redeem. The preacher's going to take 12 chapters to make that point, because I think we too quickly want to say, yes, well, we know there's death coming, but we'll just get rid of it and set it over here. He wants us to dwell on the reality of death. His goal is not to depress you, but to help you understand that though at times this life is incredibly difficult, there is a way to view it that catches the moments of joy that do exist and allows you to live well despite the complex nature of life in this fallen world. This book reveals that life well lived is a life that is lived in light of the end, in light of death. And Jonathan Edwards, I mentioned him this morning, when he was 17, just 17 years old, he wrote a set of resolutions that he hoped to live by for the rest of his life. And one of them went like this: I hope to live every day as if it is my last. I hope to live every day as if it is my last. That's wisdom in a 17-year-old. And that impacts your purpose for living. That idea that I live in light of death impacts your marriage today. It impacts the way you engage in work tomorrow. It impacts everything. And it's a call to live this hard life by faith. All of us, we run around this world as if we have forever to work and forever to enjoy. But the preacher declares that's not true. Death is coming. You can't avoid it. In fact, the only way you can live wisely in this life is to live in light of the fact that you will one day die. Wise living understands the vapor-like nature of this life, the unavoidable reality of death. And so today lives in light of eternity. And the message of Ecclesiastes will learn much from the pages, but in light of eternity, the question is raised, what are you living for today? What are you living in light of? Do you know that one day you will die and you will stand before God and give an account for the life that you lived? Are you living today for the moment? Are you trying to squash death out of your mind? Are you living knowing that it is unavoidable? And ultimately, it's living in light of death that helps us to live well for Christ in the present. What are you living for? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we do thank you for the reminder it gives us that we cannot manipulate, we cannot control this life. We pray, Lord, that you would help us instead to appreciate the life that we have in light of death, that you would help us to live every day in light of what is coming, that we would be able to stand before your throne and to give a good account. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live even this week as if it was our last, in order to make a difference in this world, in order to enjoy the good things that you do give us, and in order to make known the good name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.